Let's go ahead and read this Psalm of David together. Psalm chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, if this morning's sermon took us to the Psalms to look at a psalm that was good for the new year, perhaps we could say this is a great psalm for a winter's evening, because we find David marveling on an evening. Perhaps he's even outside as he begins to contemplate these things, right? He looks up and he sees not the sun, but the stars and the moon. And it's a good reflection for us on a winter night, because the winter is the time of year when we don't tend to pay much attention to what's going on outside. Now, we tend to quickly move from one heated place to another and try to just get through the outside, not spend much time in it. Or if this time of year we do talk about what's outside, it's just the thing we complain about. We complain about how cold it is, or the snow that comes, or hope it doesn't get in the way of our plans. And well, perhaps seeing David as he stops and he ponders the darkness and what it beholds and what it says about God and who he has made us to be, perhaps that's a good place for us to reflect on tonight. It's also a good psalm this time of year if you're doing one of those read through the Bible in a year programs. If you've never done that, I encourage you to give it a try. But almost all of those Bible reading plans, and there's a ton of them, but almost all of them begin in Genesis, which would have you sometime today on January 1st reading through Genesis 1, or maybe 1, 2, and 3, as my program had me reading this morning. And in many ways, Psalm 8 is a reflection on Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. We'll see as we go how much creation language and reflection is built throughout. And here David really turning that creation narrative into a psalm of praise that ultimately, at the end of the day, points us well beyond creation, even to the redemption we have in Christ. So that's a good way to begin a new year and spend a winter's evening. You can really break the psalm down into two parts. First, as David reflects on the glory of the great king, and then, secondly, as he reflects on the glory of the king's image bearers. First, the glory of the king, then the glory of his image bearers. The psalm begins and ends with the very same words. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the frame, beginning and end. They're the bookends. These words of exaltation, it shows us what the psalm is meant to be. It is meant to be a prayer. It's addressed to God. It's meant to be this exalting of God in all of his greatness. Now, this is where these meditations are to lead. They're to lead us to praise. Praise to the Lord, O Lord, as in Yahweh. If you look carefully, you'll notice the Lords are different in your Bible. First, O Lord, all caps. That means it's the divine name, Yahweh. Now, right, the covenant name, addressing God as our God, right, Israel's God. But he is also the Lord, the exalted king. And they're the second Lord. And this God, the one who is both personal and covenant with his people, but also exalted over all, He is the one who is enthroned. He is the one who is lifted up in all the earth. And then the psalm begins to go into various parts of the earth, parts of what this king has done in the midst of the earth, to show that here this does indeed reflect how great this king actually is. David stares up at the heavens, and he sees beyond them to the Lord and his glory that is reflected in the heavens. Right? Again, you start to see that creation language as it speaks about the heavens and the earth. There is the Genesis, first of the Genesis 1 connections. Verse 2 is an interesting statement. He says, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Perhaps the translation you're looking at is slightly different. There's a number of words here. They're a little tricky to translate, but the main idea, the main thrust, is pretty clear. Here is David out in the natural world. He's praising God because of the works of God's hands. All right, God setting his glory in the heavens, even above the heavens, in the earth. And yet, in the midst of that created world that God has made as the great king, Genesis 1, there is also an enemy. There is also opposition to God. Here, hints of Genesis 3. It's not a perfect world. There is opposition to God and his greatness. But in the midst of the opposition, God still gets all the glory as the one who's praised. And so he says that it's even out of the mouths of babes and infants that God gets the praise and the glory. How exactly does God get praise? Indeed, the out of the mouths of infants, how does that stop the mouth of the enemy? Sometimes as people reflect on this, it's especially the first part, out of the mouths of babes and infants, the reflection is something to this effect. Well, kids say the darndest things. You know, they say the cutest things, things that praise God and glorify God. And certainly that is true. But I think the language here is a little bit different as it's reflecting on this, especially because the words that are used here, especially the second word that's used here, babes, that could be referred to children of various ages. But the word infants is specifically those who aren't able to talk, aren't able to form words. I think the King James actually uses the translation sucklings. Those nursing infants, we could say. That's the term that's there. So how is it that a nursing infant stops the mouth of the enemy? Well, I think the image that's being created here is that here is God. Here's the God, the one who creates all, the one who rules over all, but yet he's opposed. But here you have the smallest, the tiniest, the most helpless. And what does that helpless one use his mouth for? What does a nursing infant use his mouth for? Well, primarily two things. He uses his mouth to cry out, I'm hungry, and then to eat. He's satisfied. And that seems to be the picture. Here is the weakest who, out of his mouth, cries out, help, I can't help myself, I need food. And then in the kingly rule of God, God provides food for that weakest of his creatures. And in that way, the opposition to God and his kingship is silenced. Here is the smallest and the weakest who can't use his mouth for much of anything. But that mouth brings forth praise to God because it looks out to cries out to God for nourishment, and God provides through his mother the feeding that little one demands. And in so doing, you see God's perfect design, his perfect creative rule over his creation. You might know that it's this verse that gets quoted in the Gospels as referring to Jesus when Jesus is going into Jerusalem and even the little ones are beginning to praise God. This, like the rest of the psalm, eventually is going to point us forward to Jesus. Because here, indeed, it is ultimately the smallest and the littlest who comes and will once and for all silence the enemy. In fact, we've just been celebrating the coming of that little infant this time of year. And Genesis 3, even in the midst of the opposition of Genesis 3, points to that. That they're right in the midst of having an enemy. That enemy, God says, will be crushed by a little one, a seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent. That's ultimately where Genesis 1 and 2 and the opposition of 3 is headed. Well, in verse 3, you get that you get more language of God, David reflecting on the sky. He indeed is looking up at the heavens. Here is your nighttime gaze of David the psalmist. He says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place." He calls the moon and the stars the work of your fingers. Clearly, God doesn't have hands, but you get the idea. He's painting a picture. He's giving imagery. But it's an interesting way to put it, that he talks about the work of God's fingers, right? Just the picture seems to be, on one hand, it's not a full-bodied exertion of God to create the moon and the stars. He doesn't exhaust himself in doing it. It's just this is the work of his fingers. But if the language is also is that of a craftsman, right? The way a master craftsman will work on something carefully and exactly and minutely and put it and create it just perfect. And that's the way God creates the stars of the sky, right? The moon. And here's David. You can picture him out in outside of his hometown with the sheep in the dark of the night, right? No city lights to dull the light from the moon and the stars. And he just looks up and he just sees tons and tons of stars. And the more he looks, the more he sees. Maybe you can think to a time when you were outside of civilization a little more and you looked up in the night sky and you just saw more and more stars. The more you looked, the more you tried to find a dark place of the sky, the more you saw the brightness of the stars. And here's David reflecting and say, yeah, there's God. There was God like a master craftsman, just crafting each one and putting them exactly where he wanted them to go. That is the majesty of God. The kingship of God is reflected in his craftsmanship. That's what a king does. He's a creator. You see this reflected in Solomon, on a human scale. You might remember part of the glory of Solomon's kingdom is here was Solomon, the builder. He built great things, great gardens and great buildings. Well, it's because he's reflected of God himself, the great master craftsman who made the heavens and the earth. And here's David just thinking about one part of that creation as he stares up into the night sky. And it shows how great God is, and probably encourages us to take time, like David took time, to notice the craftsmanship of God, to have it point us beyond the things that we quickly pass by to the great God who made them like a great craftsman. Maybe it's an encouragement that we especially need in these winter evenings, where our time outside tends to be more hunched down and quickly running from one cold place or one warm place to the next, just trying to get through. Maybe it's an encouragement to just stop for a minute. Just stop and look up. You know, maybe you're walking to your car. You'll get warm soon enough. Or maybe you're taking out the trash. And just stop and just look up for a minute. And in the quiet, see the greatness of what God has made. And the greatness of the king who made it so carefully. Each little one carefully put in place. And allow that to bubble up within yourself. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, the psalmist then, David then, makes this transition from the glory of the king to the glory of his image bearers. He moves, just like Genesis 1 itself goes, from the natural world around us to the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman himself. And there, transition is made in verse 3 as verse 3 goes into verse 4. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Right? We look at the expanse of the sky and we see greatness, we see vastness, bigness. And then David thinks about humanity. Humanity in its apparent weakness. The terms he uses, both man and son of man, have a connotation of frailty, a connotation of weakness. And David is amazed that the creator of the heavenly lights, this master craftsman who makes such vastness and glory, could take this seemingly frail thing, humanity, and give it honor above everything. Again, you hear the Genesis 1 language, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Right? The language speaking of mankind, male and female, of course, being reflected here. Blessed by God in a way that the rest of creation isn't. Blessed in that it is created in the very image of God. Part of the created order, but having this connection to the Lord, the great King, in a way that nothing else in all creation does. Made in his likeness and his image, Genesis explains. And David goes on to reflect on that as he goes into the next verse in the Psalm, verse 6, as he talks about the dominion given to mankind. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Again, you hear Genesis 1 there, don't you? Mankind, not just given the same role that the birds and the beasts were given, not just be fruitful and multiply like the natural world, but be fruitful, multiply, and rule. Have dominion. Rule over the rest of creation. Here, the introduction of God, of mankind as image bearers. Image bearers, especially in the sense where we copy God. We reflect His greatness by copying Him. God, in the first verse, is exalted as the great King, the great ruler. And now, mankind, even though in his apparent frailty, is given this great blessing of ruling himself, copying God, as those who have authority. Kingly rulers under the great kingly ruler. Of course, our taking dominion over the natural world isn't to be a selfish plundering. Now, even that word dominion, we have to be careful what we understand it correctly. Sometimes in our minds when we hear about dominion, we think of despotism. We think of someone who rules selfishly or even violently. But here, remember that the context is helpful because it shows how the dominion of man is a copying of God, a copying of His perfect care, right? As the God who, with His very fingers, crafts and puts everything carefully in place. And we rule in such a way as to reflect God's glory and God's authority. God puts us in charge in various ways, in various capacities, gives us authority, but only under His authority, only to do those things which honor Him and glorify Him. And so it's we can't go and then say, well, this is my money or my job or my home or my relationship or my time. But no, how can I rule over this in such a way that reflects God's perfect kingship, God's glorifying of His own name? How can I take authority over it in a way that brings glory and honor to Him? Of course, that's hard because we're sinners. And we use our privileged position in this created world too often for selfishness. We take the great gift of loving care after God's image and we twist it And we do turn it into despotism. We do use our position to violently rule over others. You might even see the providential timing of our gospel reading this morning. There were the disciples talking about who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the greatest? And they're excited to take their position and use it for self. Who's going to have the highest rule, the highest authority, the highest glory? It's a good position. It's a good picture of how quickly things can get twisted. Position can turn into what's in it for me. What's in it for me? And that's exactly what we do as those in the created world, created to rule in a way that glorifies the great king. We twist it and turn it into, well, I want to be the king, just me. And I want to rule for my glory. And that's why ultimately we need Psalm 8 to point us to Jesus, which is exactly where the psalm goes. Because you might know, especially you, those of you who have just come off the fall Bible study of the book of Hebrews, know that in Hebrews chapter 2, there's this reflection on Psalm 8 and applying Psalm 8 to Jesus. Jesus as the Son of Man made a little lower than the angels. Psalm 8 doesn't interpret the psalm differently, but shows a different cast on the very same truth. That ultimately what we need is not just the work of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, not just God making the world and then making us in His image, but we need someone to come back and fix what went wrong. Because you think about real problem with Genesis 3. Where did the enemy, where did the ugliness, the sin come into the world? It's because God's image bearers took their position and decided to use it for their own glory. Right? Eve and Adam took their position to say, well, I want it to be all about me. I want to be like God. And I want to ignore God and His rule in the process. Well, so what do we need? Well, we need, now that the first Adam has failed, we need a new Adam. And we need a second Adam to succeed where the first fails. And that's where Hebrews begins to take this idea of Psalm 8 and apply it to Jesus, because that's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who is the image bearer in perfection. He's the one who comes as made in our likeness, but yet fulfilling that role of the second Adam in every way that we failed. Again, you bring in the gospel reading and see how it connects as Jesus addressing His disciples who are thinking all about their glory and what's the position and authority going to give me. He immediately says, well, do you want to be great? You have to become the servant of all. And of course, ultimately, He's thinking about Himself. Ultimately, He is the one who does it perfectly. He is the one who comes. Though he is the great eternal God, He's the creator of Psalm 8 verses 1, 2, and 3, He's also the one who takes the lowest place, right? To take a place lower than the angels, dressed in the frailty of a son of man. And yet He comes to be that second Adam who exercises dominion perfectly, the way Adam failed to do it, the way we fail to do it. And He does that by becoming the lowest and the servant of all. And therefore, we're saved, right? There's our salvation, that God does it perfectly, and that He rescues us from what we deserve. We're no longer condemned as those who exercise dominion in a God-destructive way. Instead, we are saved because of the work of Christ and also given the path to serve anew. To walk in His footsteps, exactly what Jesus is doing with His disciples. Because He is the one who goes to the lowest place and becomes the servant of all, we can walk in His footsteps. And we're freed up from the guilt and the chains of the first Adam to walk in the footsteps of the second. To walk as those who are remade after the image of God, who walk in the new life of Christ, who now can go back to the created pattern and say, now I'm freed up to do this. I'm freed up from the guilt. I'm freed up from the power of sin. Now I can follow Jesus. I can think about becoming the servant as Adam and Eve were created to be. I can follow in Jesus' footsteps. And so this is a great psalm to begin a new year as we think about not only the created order that we see this time of year, if we take the time to look, but ultimately as it points us to our real hope for the new year, points us to the Jesus who has come and has died for us. So the encouragements of Psalm 8, take time to think about the glory of the King. Take time to think about how He made you in His image, as those who have a privileged position. But have that pull you to Jesus, the one who has fulfilled that role perfectly, even though you and I have messed it up completely. And then in Christ, trusting in Christ, see God's call upon your life to live as an image bearer after Jesus, to live as one who's been given roles and authority, whether it's as a parent or as a Sunday school teacher or as a deacon or an elder, given various roles and positions, or even just ruling over a few possessions in your room. Whatever it looks like, God has given you position and authority. Now, in Christ, you're freed up to be able to use these things, not for your own glory, but for His, in a way that reflects His greatness. Think of what that looks like. Lord, how can I take those things you put before me and use them for your glory as I walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Well, let's pray that God gives us wisdom to do that. Lord, we do ask for the greatness or the power to reflect your greatness, even in these days that you have in front of us. Now, thank you for the Savior Christ who has come, who is the greatest of all. Thank you, Lord, that He has rescued us and blazed that trail of a new humanity. Thank you, Lord, that you are will work within us through your Spirit to walk in His footsteps. Help us to do it in the days ahead, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hymn 122. We stand and sing.